Thanks, Bree, for reading that. And thanks so much to Carissa and Jonathan as well. That second tune, wow. Let's sing that one again, right? That's amazing. Why don't I pray for us before we dive into Nehemiah 13. God, I thank you so much for the privilege of this journey we've been on through the book of Nehemiah. I pray as we come to this last chapter, this perplexing chapter, Lord, that you help us to make sense of what's going on here, and that you draw our eyes to you through this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. So my name's Frank. I'm an elder here at the Hallows, and yeah, let me try and give you one last intro to the book of Nehemiah. I know that if someone would have been here throughout the whole 13 weeks, then you might have been getting sick of my intros. So I'll try and keep it as brief as I possibly can. So we're in the last week of our sermon series, Nehemiah. You won't have to listen to any more Nehemiah intros after this. The book basically splits into two halves. So the first half of the book is all about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. God picks out this guy called Nehemiah. He was very high ranking in the Persian government, but he was a Jewish man. God chooses him and says, go back to Jerusalem, repair it, because the walls were lying in ruin and the people were in distress. So Nehemiah is faithful to the call of God. He makes the dangerous 900-mile journey to Jerusalem. He rallies the people together, and they start to rebuild the city. And they get it done in just 52 days, despite lots of opposition and despite lots of hardship. And that kind of points to the fact that it was God that got the job done and not the people. It was too incredible a feat for it to just have been them. It was so clear that God's hand was on them. So that's the first half of the book. And then the second half basically is like, now that they've restored the safety of the city, they've rebuilt the walls, they go about the work of recultivating a community and kind of rediscovering what it means to be a covenant community, a community that's in a relationship with a holy God. And they sort of, they go on this great journey. They get the dusty book out, the first five books of the Old Testament. They have it read out loud. The people are filled with joy. They confess their sin, and they say that they're going to obey the word, God's law from now on. And then they finish with this culmination. They have this worship service, basically. And it's the first worship service that they've been able to have for 150 years, because their ancestors were in exile. So the first time they were able to gather together to worship. And it says that on that day, they were filled with such joy, and they were making all this music to God, and it was so loud and so joyful that it went out into the surrounding areas, and the surrounding peoples heard it. So, if Nehemiah had ended at the end of chapter 12, it would be one of the most redemptive storylines anywhere in the Bible. But as we just heard from Bree, it doesn't end there. Chapter 13, it's a perplexing chapter because it kind of finishes on a downer. It finishes on a really, really bad note. Nehemiah's gone away on a business trip. He's gone back to King Artaxerxes, the man that he was serving. And while he's away, the people pretty much break every last promise that they have made to God over the last few years. Those promises, we read about them in chapter 10. And there were kind of three main areas that they made promises to God. The first area, let's consider three things. The people's failure. Number two, Nehemiah's response to that failure. And then thirdly, how do we make sense of the book of Nehemiah in light of all this? So number one then, the people's failure. So as I just said, the people break all the promises they made to God in chapter 10. Firstly, we read about how they broke their promise in the area of giving. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 10, it says, I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. So These people who were in full-time ministry, whose job it was to lead the people in worship, had been forced to go back to manual labor in the fields to make a living because the people weren't providing for them. And not only that, we read in chapter 13, verse 7, that Eliashib, who was the priest, he basically emptied out one of these big rooms in the temple that was supposed to store the food and the oil and the wine that the people were giving to those in full-time ministry. He'd taken all of that out of that room, and he basically made like an Airbnb for Tobiah. Now, if you'll recall, Tobiah is one of the chief bad guys of the whole book. At one point, he even threatens Nehemiah's life. So they'd cleared out space so that Tobiah would have this place where, when he was in Jerusalem, he could come and stay. The second area where the people break their promises is around Sabbath. So if you read chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "At that time I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." As we talked about in chapter 10, the Sabbath was a gift from God. And the people, in spurning that gift, they're harming themselves. And they're also not being obedient to God's call to rest and to recharge. Breaking the Sabbath, it showed that they had a lack of trust in God. Because to take a day off is to trust that God will be your provider. And they were also, in breaking the Sabbath, they were also missing out on their time to connect with God, their time to worship him, their time to hear from his word, their time to pray and enjoy fellowship. So as the people worked on the Sabbath, they were foregoing the opportunity to draw near to God so that he could draw near to them. And then thirdly and lastly, they break their promises around marriage. So chapter 13, verses 23 to 24 says this: "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, but they could not speak Hebrew." As we noted in chapter 10, God's command not to marry into people from the surrounding nations, it wasn't isolationist, it wasn't xenophobic. It was because people were going to get drawn away from God into destructive worship practices, if that's what they did. And here in these verses, in 23 and 24, we read that the people have intermarried with these surrounding nations, and half of their children speak the language of Ashdod, but they're unable to speak their own language. This is really concerning, because the Ashdodites and some of the other surrounding people, they worshipped a god called Dagon. He was also known as the fish god. And guess what? Worshippers of Dagon practice human sacrifice, ritual prostitution, and self-mutilation. Practices that were despicable, degrading, and downright evil. So the people had spectacularly failed in keeping their promises to God. In a few short years, they've neglected the temple, they've profaned the Sabbath, and they've intermarried to the point where their own people were much more likely to know the name of Dagon, this bloodthirsty, twisted, false god, rather than the name of Yahweh, the one true God who is compassionate, kind, and gracious. The very opposite of Dagon, compassionate, kind, and gracious. Moving on to the second point then, let's consider Nehemiah's response. So Nehemiah comes back from this business trip, and he is shocked to see what he finds. And he makes it his mission to restore the people's obedience to God. So first, horrified that Tobiah has this Airbnb in the temple where the grain and the wine and the oil should be, Nehemiah literally takes Tobiah's possessions and throws them out of the room. And then he rebukes the officials for their neglect. And then he gets people to tithe grain, wine, and oil so that they can fill the storehouses once again, ensuring that those in full-time ministry can leave the fields and focus their energies once again on leading God's people in worship. So once temple worship has been restored, Nehemiah offers up a prayer in verse 14 for God to remember his deeds of faithful love. Secondly, Nehemiah responds to the people's violation of the Sabbath. He shuts the gates of the city on the night before the Sabbath, and he keeps them shut until the Sabbath is over. And when merchants from the surrounding areas camp out along the walls of Jerusalem, trying to tempt the people to do business with them, Nehemiah shouts down over the walls and he threatens them with force if they don't pack up and leave. And then he instructs the Levites to purify themselves, to guard the city gates, and to keep the Sabbath holy. And after he's finished restoring Sabbath observance, Nehemiah offers up another prayer here in verse 22, asking God to remember him for what he has done. Thirdly, when Nehemiah finds out that the people have broken their promises to God in the area of marriage, Nehemiah explodes with rage. He begins cursing them. He begins beating them. He even pulls out their hair. And then he forces them. I can almost see him with like someone by the scruff of the neck, forcing them to make a promise to God that they won't do it again. With obedience to God in the area of marriage restored, Nehemiah for a third time offers up a prayer in verse 31 that God would remember him for his actions. How does this sit with you? How do Nehemiah's actions feel as we drill down into them, as we discuss them? It should leave a bad taste in our mouths. You see, Nehemiah, again, if the book of Nehemiah had finished at the end of chapter 12, Nehemiah would be one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, no doubt. We've seen all the way through his faith, his love for God's people, his love for God, his dedication to prayer. We've seen how he's able to meet opposition in a gentle way. He doesn't go, you know, on the offensive with his sword. You know, he treats the people with gentleness. He treats the people with kindness. But here in chapter 13, it's like he's undoing all of that good work. We all know, don't we, that all it can take is one act of madness. It can tarnish your reputation forever. It really can. Even the fact that we're talking about Nehemiah here in Nehemiah 13 tells you that his legacy was damaged. Yes, he did a lot of good stuff, but we're talking about, in the Word of God, in our Bibles, we're talking about, in that final chapter, the ways in which he got it wrong. And here's the thing, here's the scary thing. Nehemiah got results, but he got them the wrong way. He restored people in these three areas, giving, Sabbath, marriage, but he did it in such a harsh way, did it in such an angry way, did it in such a brutal way, beating people up and pulling their hair out. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if a pastor like treated his people like that now? Not only would that person be fired, they would be instantly, you know, charged with assault as well. This is the Nehemiah we've come to respect in this book, this great man. There's something for us here. He was a great man, but something happened. He was on that business trip. He went back to see King Artaxerxes. Maybe it was being around King Artaxerxes. The Persian kings were known for being brutal people. They were known for being harsh people. Maybe he was too close to King Artaxerxes, and he brought that worldly way of doing things back into the covenant community of God. He stopped treating people like God treats people. He started treating people like King Artaxerxes treats people. This is a massive reminder for us. There's so much in here for us. All the while Nehemiah was relying on God for the results, things were going great. He took the results into his own hands. He tried to beat the people into his will. He tried to get results his own way. He tried to get results in a worldly way. And that's when things started falling apart. Such a good reminder for us. And that leads us to the third point here. What do we do with this book? What do we do with this book that was all going so great and then it all kind of comes crumbling down? Well, firstly, books like this and episodes like this, it shows us that the Bible is credible and that the Bible is real. Think about it. If you were writing about the life of Nehemiah, if you were writing about all the stuff that they were doing as a people, you would just write everything up to chapter 12 and then you would leave chapter 13 out. But chapter 13 is here. You see, the Bible is nothing if not a real, raw portrayal of human beings at their best and at their worst. The book of Nehemiah has a really important role to play in the biblical story as well. Because here's the thing. There's lots of books in the Old Testament that are what you would call a partial fulfillment. What do I mean by that? Well, prophets like Jeremiah made prophecies about things that would happen in the future. Prophecies like this, Jeremiah 30, verse 18 and 19. It says, I will certainly restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and show compassion on his dwellings. Every city will be rebuilt on its mound. Every citadel will stand on its proper site. Thanksgiving will come out of them, a sound of rejoicing. I will multiply them, and they will not decrease. I will honor them, and they will not be insignificant. And Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16 says this. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is what she will be named. The Lord is our righteousness. If you were a person living in the time of Nehemiah who knew these promises, then you would have been asking those to your left and those to your right, is God about to fulfill his promises to rebuild, to restore, and redeem? They might have even asked each other, is Nehemiah the Messiah? People genuinely could have thought just that. But we get to the end of the story, and it's clear that Nehemiah is not the guy, meaning that the people have to continue to wait. I've mentioned it a few times in this sermon series that Nehemiah, chronologically speaking, is the last book of the Old Testament. So this book makes us yearn for Jesus. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, it's like the appetizer before the main course. They accomplished so much together, but yet they were still waiting for a day when God would fully restore them through his Messiah. Theologians talk about people like Nehemiah being a type of Christ, A type of Christ is like a biblical character that in studying them and looking at them and looking at their life, we're reminded of so much about Jesus. And they're almost like a precursor, like, again, like an appetizer to the main course. Let me show you a few ways in which Nehemiah is a type of Christ. So Nehemiah was uniquely qualified to help God's people because of his relationship with King Artaxerxes, the most powerful man on the planet at that time. Nehemiah would not have been able to do the things that he did for the people and for the city of Jerusalem if it hadn't have been for the king's blessing and provision. Jesus was uniquely qualified to save humanity because of his relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. And together, they worked as a team to rescue humanity, to redeem them, to restore them through Jesus' death and resurrection. Secondly, Nehemiah was a man who wept over Jerusalem. He had a big heart for God's city, and he had a big heart for God's people who were in distress. Jesus also wept over Jerusalem. His heart went out to this city full of people who were opposed to him and who would not accept him as their Lord and Savior. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem to create a safe space for God's people to grow, to worship, and to belong. Jesus is building God's kingdom, not physically in the form of cities, walls, and buildings, but spiritually, as he builds together men and women in local churches all over the world, families of faith that exist to worship him, enjoy him, share him, and grow in him. Number four, Nehemiah stood up for the oppressed and the vulnerable. We read about that in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Jesus spent a large portion of his ministry seeking out those who were vulnerable and oppressed, like the woman caught in adultery, the demon-possessed man living in the tombs, and the woman at the well. Fifthly and lastly, Nehemiah helped the people to re-engage in joyful worship of God, which reached and blessed the surrounding nations. Jesus gives his followers ultimate joy in the presence of God. He teaches us what it means to worship God with our entire lives and helps us to share the treasure that we have in Christ with our friends and neighbors. So there's five ways that Nehemiah points us to Jesus in the good stuff that he did. I'd love to spend the rest of our time together exploring how even Nehemiah's failure points us to Jesus too. You see, Nehemiah restored the people to obedience, but he did it in a threatening way, a violent way, and an aggressive way. People weren't going to disobey again anytime soon, but not because they had a right and healthy fear of God, but because they feared Nehemiah. They didn't want to get beaten up again. They didn't want to get their hair pulled out again. Do we have any examples of how Jesus treats those in his care when they fail? Come with me to John chapter 21 in your Bibles. It's going to come up on the screen as well. Let me give you some context. So when Jesus was arrested, all of his disciples fled, every last one. And then Peter denies Jesus 3 times, breaking his promise that he would lay down his life for Jesus in John 13, 37. And now Peter is distraught. Jesus is dead. The direction that he thought his life was going in, to be a fisher of men, has crumbled around him. He failed Jesus in his hour of need. And now his Lord is dead. And his life, Peter's life, has fallen apart. So he goes back to what he knows best. He says, "I'm going out fishing." Let's read John 21, verses 1 through 17 together. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to them. "We're coming with you," they told him. Good friends, right? Can you imagine if Peter had gone, "I'm going fishing," and all his friends had gone, "Have a good one." They go with him. "We're coming with you," they say. They went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Imagine what Peter must have been thinking. "I sucked as a fisher of men. I'm going back to the one thing I'm good at, the one thing I've done since I was a boy. I'm going back to being a fisherman. I'm going to go and row out the boat and I'm going to catch some fish." And they catch zero. Not a single fish. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" I feel like this is Jesus' sense of humor right here. Can you imagine Peter, some random guy, you don't know it's Jesus? "You don't have any fish, do you?" Like, "No." "No," they answered. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." So they did. And they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, this is classic Peter, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea, since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away. So Peter swims in his coat 100 yards, like, that's quite a long way to swim in a coat, right? The other disciples came in the boat, which is a smarter way of doing it, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you've caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. There's another reminder that the Bible is real. 153 of them, so specific. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. None of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time, he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep," Jesus says. Let's compare and contrast Nehemiah's response to the failures of the people in his care with Jesus' treatment of Peter. Nehemiah started throwing furniture around. Jesus helps Peter catch fish. Nehemiah made threats of violence. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. Nehemiah started beating people up. Jesus gently asked Peter, do you love me? Nehemiah pulled out people's hair. Jesus affirmed Peter's calling, telling him to care for the flock, the fledgling Christian church. You see, Nehemiah tried to hammer and bend the people to his will, using fear as his tool to get the people to obey God. Jesus gently loves Peter back into alignment with his will. And Jesus' grace, mercy, and compassion and love were his tools that he used to restore Peter to obedience, to his calling, to be a church-planting apostle, the foundation on which the rest of the church was built. You see, Peter was never the same again after this day. Jesus' love for him on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias radically changed him from a man who was ruled by fear when he denied Jesus 3 times to a young girl, to a man who was ruled by love. It was Jesus' love for Peter when he deserved it the least that catapulted him headlong into a public ministry that only the Apostle Paul could claim to rival. He went from denying Jesus 3 times to preaching a sermon in which 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ just a short while later. We can't say this for certain, but I would guess that the obedience of the people under Nehemiah's leadership would not last all that long. Fear is a good motivator, but it's dwarfed in comparison to love. I would guess that fear would have gotten Nehemiah short-term results. But Jesus' love changes Peter's life forever. He was never the same again. And church history tells us that he finally did die for Jesus. And on the day that he did die, he didn't flee. He stood firm. Because he had been so radically loved by Jesus, there was no way that he was going to deny him again. Over the last 3 months, I feel like I have tasted my fair share, a good amount of failure. There's been many, many days over these last few weeks where I have felt so small in comparison to the task. I feel like I've let people down in many ways. But friends, if you can resonate with some of that, of feeling like a failure in your own lives, here's the wonderful truth. Jesus is God, which means that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we serve the same Jesus. We serve the same master that Peter served. And that means that Jesus responds to our failure in the same way that he responded to Peter's failure. If you're anything like me, you'll know oh too well what it feels like to break your promises to God, to rebel against the loving boundaries that he's placed around us for our good, and to be painfully reminded of just how fickle, cowardly, self-centered, mean, hard-hearted, cold, unloving, short-sighted, cruel, and impatient we really are. If a Christian cannot relate to a feeling of failure, I would gently say it's probably because either number one, they haven't been a Christian very long, or they have too small a view of God, or they have too big a view of themselves. You see, being in a relationship with Jesus, it means that we will regularly taste failure because we're being judged by his criteria. We're being judged next to his life. We're being judged next to his teaching. So in comparison to Jesus, In comparison to the one that said, even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. In comparison to that, we should know what it means to regularly taste failure. Against that standard, against his standard, every Christian should know what it feels like to let Jesus down. But the truth of John 21 is that if we are humble and like Peter, we run to Jesus, or in Jesus' case, swim to Jesus. When we get to Jesus, he will treat us in precisely the same way that he treated Peter. With tenderness, with kindness, with patience, with grace, and with love. What love that in our worst moments, Jesus draws the nearest. He isn't repelled by us when we fail. He makes us breakfast. He invites us to sit with him and eat with him. And once we're quiet in his presence, he'll ask us softly, "Do you love me?" It's worth saying at this point that we shouldn't think that Jesus goes easy on sin. Jesus, like Nehemiah, takes the failure of the people in his care extremely seriously. Our failures have consequences. But this is the gospel. This is the gospel because unlike Nehemiah, who punished the people for their failures by physically beating them, Jesus, instead of beating us, he takes the beating for us. Jesus loved us enough to take the consequences of our failures as the Roman soldiers beat him and then nailed him to the cross. Make no mistake, our failures are the reason that Jesus had to suffer like he did. But in the moment when we have failed, I want you to imagine Jesus like an emergency first responder who responds to someone who's bleeding out. An emergency first responder who's going to someone who's bleeding out starts by stopping the bleeding. They stop the bleeding first, and then they ask the question, "What on earth were you doing to get yourself in this mess where you're like nearly bled to death?" They do that. They do the work first, and then they ask the questions later. And this is exactly what Jesus does. When we fail, when we know it, when we're really, really feeling it, when our hearts feel almost injured by our failure, Jesus prioritizes our hearts. He binds us up. He gently treats our pain and our remorse and our guilt and our shame. And then he softly speaks his love over us, and he gives us an opportunity to speak back to him our love. As we grow older, if we remain in the love of Jesus, we can be assured that the things that we failed at in our 20s will not be the same things that we are failing at in our 60s. Because Jesus is committed to a work of transformation in us. He's committed to making us more and more obedient to him. But the tool that he uses, unlike Nehemiah, is love. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love gives us a foundation on which to build our entire identity. Perfect love enlarges our hearts for him. The amazing thing about this treatment that we receive from Jesus is that it actually then changes how we treat others. So we talk about at the Hallows Church about how Jesus makes a difference in all of life. So how we treat others when they fail us, it will be a reflection of how we have been treated when we fail. How do you think the people in Nehemiah's care would have treated those who failed them? They'd been on the end of harsh treatment, of violent treatment, of angry treatment. I would guess that there's every chance that when they were failed by someone else, they would use that same method on the other person. Contrast this then with Peter. Contrast this with the way that he had received life-transforming kindness, heart-enlarging love, identity-defining grace. Imagine how Peter would now treat those who failed him. See, if we truly tasted the kind of love that Jesus extends to people who fail him, then we should be so much more kind, gentle, and patient with those who fail us. It says in Psalm 103, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. So as Christians, we should not treat others as their sins deserve. As a church, we want to build a culture where we're good at reconciling with one another, because we know the love and grace of a God who reconciled himself to us through the death and resurrection of his one and only Son. So as we wrap up this series, firstly, I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. It's been an absolute privilege and a joy to go through this book. It's been a real honor. And I really hope that as we wrap this series up, I really hope that you've been encouraged to join God on his mission to build his kingdom, asking him to strengthen your hands for the good work. I hope it's given you strength to face challenges and opposition as we seek to be God's church on mission together. I hope it's given you a passion for God's word that unlocks joy, that leads to confession, and leads to obedience. I really hope that it's given you a deep love for books like this in the Old Testament that point forward to Jesus, that are an appetizer before the main course, that help us make even more sense of Jesus' life and ministry and all the great things that he did, and the gospel. The Old Testament is like a drum roll building up to the gospel, to everything that Jesus did when he reconciled everything to himself. And I really hope that this book has given you future hope. Future hope for God's bride, the church, and for the day when God fulfills his promises perfectly and completely, as he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will see him face to face and worship him with unspeakable joy forever and always. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this final chapter of Nehemiah, Lord. We know that in some ways it's a disappointing finish. It's a perplexing finish. It's a difficult chapter to get our heads around, Lord. But I thank you so much that it was it's in there in Scripture as an appetizer before the main course. It helps us to understand why God's people needed a Savior, why God's people needed Jesus, why we need Jesus. So I thank you, Lord, for that, for the way that you've done that throughout the series. And I thank you that this series has enlarged our hearts for your church, enlarged our hearts for building your kingdom here in Seattle. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen our hands for that good work. And we thank you so much for what this chapter teaches us about how Jesus cares for us when we fail, for when we disobey God, when we break our promises. Thank you so much that you deal with us so kindly, so tenderly, so graciously, God. And I thank you that you took the consequences of our failures on your shoulders so that we don't have to. Thank you so much, God. Thank you that you rose again to give us new life and a hope of glory when one day we'll see you face to face. And in that day, we will never fail you again, God, because Sin will be no more. And we do long for that day, God. We love our lives. We love what you've given us. We know that you're so gracious and kind to us. We thank you that you've placed us in this church, in this city for this season. But we do long, Lord, we really do long to see you face to face in glory and for our sins to be no more and to know for eternity, know what it feels like not to fail. Thank you so much, God, that we long for that day. I just pray for anyone in this room that is feeling a keen sense of failure today, that is feeling vulnerable and feeling bruised, feeling weary, feeling frustrated. I really do pray, Lord, that you'd come and meet with them, that you'd remind them that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you are the same Jesus that made Peter that breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, God. You are the same Jesus. So I pray that they would run to you, that they would, in the rest of our service, just open their hearts to you, and that you would go in and do what only you can, Lord. That you'd meet them in their failure, and that you'd bind them up, and that you'd give them an opportunity to speak out their love for you once again. Thank you, Lord, that your love is the foundation that we build on our entire lives on, God, and it's the foundation that helps us to be men and women who can really love others well. So pray that you do that work in us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make us more like Jesus, and that one way that we're more like Jesus is that we're better at treating those who fail us. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.